looking at Matthew chapter 1, and so we had a bit of space to finish up the book of Hebrews, and now we begin in chapter 2, and we'll begin working our way through this passage, beginning in the first verse. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler, who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the reaches of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He should be called a Nazarene." I doubt that any of us can really imagine what life must have been like in the pre-first and first century Palestine. Here were people who had a grand history, and they probably saw that history fading in their dreams, and they faced the stark reality of life during that period. They lived literally from hand to mouth. A day's wages provided a meager subsistence for a family, until the next day, another day's wages and another meager subsistence. The people were not accustomed to freedom. They didn't have their own one of their own ruling over them. Instead, the prosperity of David and Solomon's reign had long since passed, and they found themselves living under the rule of Rome and Rome's vassal Herod the Great. And though the Jews delighted in the building efforts of Herod, they did not delight in the ruthless pursuits of Herod. But God had given them promises of Messiah. And it was these promises that sustained them through exile in Babylon and in Persia, and through the Greek and the Roman domination. Now, true, most of them had fallen prey to the folklore concerning Messiah as a political general king. And they had no thought of him as redeemer, no thought of him as sovereign lord over their lives and over their souls. And so when he came, how would they recognize him? Well, this is where Matthew and the other gospel writers have been such a help, not only to those in the first century, but to people in passing ages. For they have taken the time to glean from the Old Testament those passages that had our Lord Jesus Christ in mind and have brought them to our attention. Matthew in particular does this with 61 Old Testament quotations, doubling all of the other gospel writers, Mark with 31 times, Luke with 26, and John with 16 instances of Old Testament prophecies. And they demonstrated that while many of these prophecies were partially fulfilled by Israel, it was ultimately the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the Old Testament and brought its teaching to fruition. And we find that in the New Testament. But those same prophecies not only speak to the first century, but they speak to us, because we live in a very skeptical age. People doubt concerning the teaching of Christ. But isn't it extraordinary that Scripture that was written between a period of 1,000 to 1,500 years, stretched over that massive period of time, gives intricate, minute details concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you do with those? Luck? And they just took a good stab, it just happened that way. No, you see the sovereign hand of God revealing Jesus Christ as God become man for the purpose of redeeming sinners. So the Christ of prophecy is the only Savior of sinful men, and that is the message of this text and the message of Scripture. Now, how did the Old Testament prophecies picture the Messiah? Well, we have an example of four of those, in our text. And I want us to think about those this morning. First of all, we see the king born. And we're covering a large portion of Scripture. And those of you who have been with us for some period of time know that I am not want to do that. I would rather take a smaller portion. But this is gospel. This is a bit different type of literature than an epistle. And so, for our purposes this morning, we're going to cover this larger stretch, and I want us to focus on these four prophecies that really demonstrate Matthew's grasp of how Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and it also shows his Jewishness, of how he explains that Christianity itself is a continuation and a grand fulfillment and union of what was taught in the Old Testament and taught in Judaism. Just as the book of Hebrews that we spent so much time in demonstrated prophetically that the Levitical sacrifices and the sacrificial system and all of that was pointing to yet another one, even so we find the many details of the Messiah in the Old Testament partially fulfilled in Israel but consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you remember 20 years ago, some of you don't remember 20 years ago, but many of you do remember 20 years ago, and how there was all this excitement across the world because Prince Charles and Lady Diana, Princess Diana, had a son named William. And he was born to be a king, as long as everything goes appropriately. And sometimes we wonder if everything would go appropriately. But when Matthew speaks of Jesus Christ through the lips of the Magi, he was not showing simply an anticipation of Christ being king, but instead he demonstrates the realization that Jesus Christ is king. The Magi had traveled for months and months, and they finally arrived in Jerusalem, and they came into that city expecting great excitement. And they go and they ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Not born to be king of the Jews, but who has been born king. They acknowledged that at the moment of his birth, Jesus Christ was king in his own right. And I believe we see that as we look at his qualifications, and we see the vocation that was assigned to our Lord, and then we see the adoration that was given by the Magi. First, consider the qualifications. Now, I suppose that as Britain's favorite cousin, I guess that's what we are, our nation has this great interest with British royalty. Books about them sell frequently. There's always articles in the newspaper and in magazines about British royalty and all the things going on. And one thing that perhaps caught our eye a bit is whether or not Prince Charles is qualified to assume the throne after his mother's demise, whenever that might take place. Well, during the lengthy marital squabbles between the prince and his late wife, there were at least question marks. Could this man, being divorced from his wife and remarrying or possibly remarrying his mistress, could he really be qualified to be king? Well, the tabloids have written all about it, and major newspapers and magazines have written all about that, and we'll leave that issue to them. But the point is this: qualifications to be king are critical. Certainly that is true of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, the Babylonian astrologers that we call the Magi, or perhaps Persian astrologers, depending on their background, probably had a bit of both, had studied Jewish messianic teaching, and they quickly recognized something of the qualifications of this new king. And they were so convinced that when they saw his star, as is spoken of in this particular section in verse 2, when they saw his star, they made this perilous trip from Babylon to Palestine just to gaze upon him, just to express to him their worship. Now, there's a lot of ado made over these magi, and a lot of speculation, and frankly, most of it is speculation. For instance, how many were there? Three? Well, some of the songs say that, but the scripture doesn't say. Were they indeed kings? We three kings of Orient are. Is that who they were? Well, again, there's a lot of speculation about that. They certainly were men of great wisdom. The Magi were a combination of a bit of royalty, a bit philosopher, a bit physician, a bit astrologer, and perhaps at least amateur theologians. All of that wrapped up into one. Were they fully convinced of the full revelation of the Messiah when they left Babylon and came to find the babe? Well, the scripture doesn't speculate. Instead, it just describes them as magi from the east. And they were those who, as one noted source says, dealt with the meaning of the course of the stars and its interconnection with world events. And D.A. Carson makes a good point. He said Matthew neither condemns nor sanctions their astrology. Instead, he contrasts the eagerness of the Magi to worship Jesus, despite their limited knowledge, with the apathy of the Jewish leaders in the hostility of Herod's court, all of whom had the scriptures to inform them. Well, the first qualification that we must think of is the fact that nature itself testified of this newborn king. We mustn't miss that. While God does reveal himself especially through Scripture, he does reveal himself through nature. Paul makes much of this in Romans chapter 1. And he speaks of how men have rejected this revelation of God. But he says in this text that there is this special star that announced the birth of a king. We got our English word asteroid from this star, and perhaps that was a reason that some of the ancient church fathers speculated that what they saw was an asteroid. Others in more recent times have speculated that it was Halley's Comet that comes around every once in a while, and this Halley's Comet was the star. And others have conjectured that it may have been the alignment of Jupiter and Saturn, that they were so close
that you really couldn't perceive the difference, and they created a brilliant spectacle in the heavens, and that was the star that they saw. Well, however it happened, we don't know, but God did it. And He did it for the purpose of testifying through creation concerning His Son. But the major qualification, I think, is found beginning in verse 6. He says, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." If you remember several weeks ago when we studied this section in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1, we mentioned that Matthew began with a genealogy, and indeed it does. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You hear all those connections. Why the son of Abraham? Because God had promised Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. And Paul makes much of this in Galatians chapter 3 to explain that he didn't say seeds, plural, all of the people, but seed, singular, and that seed was Jesus Christ. And then to David, God had given him the promise that one would sit upon his throne forever, who would rule and who would reign. And so this genealogy very carefully does three sets of 14 and shows how Christ descended from through Abraham, and how he descended through the lineage of David. And then he came to Bethlehem. And this mention of Bethlehem as the place where the Christ, the Messiah, would be born. Why that? Because it was the city of David. And it was apparent that the Messiah would be born in the city of David, and that in itself would give further affirmation to him as Christ the King. But one more qualification must be mentioned, and I think it's interesting, the repetition of the phrase, "the child." You'll notice that as you read through chapter 2, you don't find him talking about Jesus and Jesus Christ. He just simply calls him the child in verse 8, verse 9, verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, verse 20, and verse 21. Over and over and over. There were many children that were born in the Roman Empire on that same night and during that same era, but only one was the child. I think the phrase is very important because it is pointing to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. There were other children born, but none of them were God, but Jesus Christ. There were other children that were born, but none born of a virgin mother whose conception took place through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. And some of those children would have great promise ahead, and some of them would have great tragedy ahead. But only one would be the Savior of the world, the child. He was qualified to be born king. But we also see his vocation as the king. The first prophetic text in verse 6 speaks of him as a ruler and a shepherd. He says, "For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." In 2 Samuel 5, verse 2, there is an interesting little passage where God tells David, "I took you from the sheepfolds so that you might shepherd my people and rule over them." The same sort of language is used here, quoting from the prophecy of Micah that we read together earlier. And so just like his father, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would descend from heaven, unlike David, but like David, would shepherd the people of God, would rule over them. And so we have bound up in that the idea of the incarnation, that God Himself would come and He would rule over His people. Well, Matthew Henry points out that the attitude of the Magi was that they were expecting Jerusalem to be in an absolute celebration. That surely they would have seen the star. Surely, since they had the Scripture, they would have been expecting the Messiah and they would have been celebrating His arrival. But that Jewish anticipation was not one to rule their souls, but to champion them against Rome. and champion them against their foe, particularly this tyrannical Herod the Great. And so they saw no need for a Savior to deliver them from their sin, and a Redeemer to ransom their souls by the price of His own blood, and a High Priest to mediate the way between them and God, and a Ruler to reign and lord over them, and a Shepherd to guard their souls forever. For they were so bound by their physical sight that they couldn't see beyond Herod's throne and beyond the Roman Empire. They couldn't think beyond the fact that the good old days of peace and power and prosperity had left them with only shadows. Shadows of what life could have been like. They failed to understand their own history. That life does not consist in the abundance of what a person has, but it consists in man's relationship to God. They'd forgotten about that. And so while the Magi were just absolutely thrilled, these chief priests and the scribes who knew the Scripture and they could rattle off where He would be born. Yes, He'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea, he says in verse 5. That is what was written by the prophet. And they could give all of these details, but they wanted a political leader with military power, not one who would rule over them and shepherd them. Well, several years ago, some of you may remember, and it's still going on in a sense today, that there was this great controversy concerning whether or not a person can be saved without receiving Christ as Lord of their lives. It's called the Lordship Controversy or the No Lordship Controversy, depending on which side of the argument you're on. And so there was all of this grand debate going on that somehow or another you could decide, I don't really want Christ in the fullness of His person as Lord of my life. I just want Him to save me from my sins so I can go on and live my life the way I want to live it. And people would give testimonies, and youth groups would come together, and people in churches would give testimonies and say, well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, but not as my Lord until later on in life. And there was all of this disparity that was going on. Well, I think when you read this passage, it kind of settles that issue. He sent forth His Son. Why? To be ruler who would shepherd His people, Israel. In other words, the people of God. Matthew Henry said, Christ will be a Savior to those only who are willing to take Him for their governor. Ruler is not a soft term, nor a shepherd. It implies sovereign reign. And so as he describes this, the reality is that Jesus Christ is not only Savior, He is Lord. He shepherds us. And the wonderful thing about it, in His sovereign rule, He does so with tender care. He does so with compassion. He is one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And He is one who works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. He is that good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep. And what do the sheep do? The sheep hear His voice and follow Him. And so the question for us is, does the good shepherd rule over your life? Do you know Him as your ruler and as your shepherd? Well, one other qualification. We find the Christ adored. A king must be honored. He must be reverenced. He must be acknowledged as king. There is this level of reverence. Even today, if you and I were invited to go into the presence of Queen Elizabeth, we wouldn't walk in and say, "Hey, Queen, how's it going?" I mean, we wouldn't do that. That's not protocol. We would show reverence and honor for the position that she had. Well, much, much more so when we see the irony that these Jewish spiritual leaders failed to reverence the Messiah, but these men who had been called out of the spiritual desert of Babylon, Gentiles, they were the ones who came and worshipped Him. Notice it says in verse 10, when they saw the star, after they left Herod, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They really didn't get a whole lot of help other than to point them toward Bethlehem, 6 miles down the road from Jerusalem. but to point them in that direction. And they saw that star, and that brought great joy. And then he says in verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Now, in all likelihood, Joseph and Mary had set up housekeeping in Bethlehem. They decided, we're just going to stay here. And they were no longer in the stable. And so the Magi didn't find Christ in a feeding trough as the shepherds had found him, like our manger scenes that kind of popularized that idea. But in all likelihood, according to most scholars, they had been there for 6 months, maybe as much as 2 years. And there they had set up housekeeping, and perhaps they were living with some relatives, or maybe they had been able to rent a small home, and there they stayed. And Joseph was probably plying his carpentry trade. And so the Magi came, and they found whatever this house was, however small it might have been, not a royal palace as they might have imagined, not with all the neighbors around absolutely goggle-eyed over the sight of Christ, but everybody just going about life as normal, not paying any attention to this child that was living among them. But they came and they saw this child living in obscurity with peasant parents. And what did they do? Verse 11, they fell to the ground and worshipped him. They were convinced by what little bit of revelation they had that he was king. They didn't understand the full picture. They didn't have that New Testament revelation like we do. But what little bit they saw, what slim bit of revelation, they believed and they acknowledged him as king. And then it says, then opening their treasures. It's kind of an interesting word. We get a word thesaurus from that term. They opened their thesaurus. They opened their, literally it's a casket, a little box. They opened their treasures and they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And those were gifts fit for the king. Do you ever wonder what did Mary and Joseph do with those gifts? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us. Perhaps that's what funded the trip down to Egypt and sustained him during that time, and maybe helped to set Joseph up once they returned to Nazareth. Matthew just doesn't tell us that. But the point he makes is this. The ones recognizing Jesus Christ as king was not the religious rulers who had the scripture, who had memorized the scripture, not Herod, who had been living in the land of Palestine and certainly was somewhat familiar with the scripture, but it was a group of Gentiles living far beyond the borders of Israel, demonstrating that the kingship of Christ is universal, not limited in Israel. What the Magi did with very little understanding, we are able to do with much greater understanding, much greater light. And whether they grasp the full meaning of why Christ had come or not is really left to speculation, and there's been a lot of speculation about them. But the point is this, with what little bit they understood, they worshipped him. And now, consider what we understand, that Jesus Christ is very God of very God, who became very man of very man in the incarnation. Consider that we understand that Jesus Christ, this Son of God, is the one who is incarnated to redeem us, and that he satisfied God's just demands concerning our sin and has redeemed us by his own blood. Consider that we understand that, and that his death and his resurrection give us cause for great celebration. Consider that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he continually intercedes for us, and one day will return in power and exercise his prerogatives as judge. We know all of that. But what are we doing with what we know compared to what the Magi did with what little they knew? They had just a little bit of revelation. Just a small amount. But with that small bit of light, they opened the very treasures of their life in humility before Christ. And they worshipped and they gave unto him. They sacrificially gave unto him. They cut out a big segment of their life in pursuit of him. But what are you doing with what you know concerning Christ?
When you read about the Magi, it should remind us that we need to worship this King of Kings and Lord of Lords who shepherds our souls. The Christ is born King. But he's also, in the second place, the King opposed. The Gospels never pretend that there was smooth sailing for the Messiah. At every turn, it seemed that there were always some who opposed, some who were trying to frustrate the divine purposes. But what the Gospels affirm for us is that no one could frustrate what God had purposed to do before the creation of the world in sending His Son on our behalf. We see Christ as a baby living in absolute dependence upon Joseph and Mary, a helpless baby. We've seen those helpless babies and how they must depend upon their parents. That's how Christ lived. With all this mounting opposition, step by step, God delivered him and brought him to the cross on our behalf. Well, we see a couple of things here about this opposition. First, we see the sovereign details that are unfolded for us. Verse 12, the Magi had worshipped, and then it says they were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, and so they left for their own country by another way. Herod had planned to kill the child. And in all likelihood, Herod probably would have killed the Magi and those that accompanied them so he could kind of get rid of the evidence. He was of such a mind that he would brook no rival. If there was any hint, just the least hint, that someone was trying to take the honor that he felt belonged to him or trying to take his throne, he had them put to death. He killed his favorite wife. I'm not sure how many he had, but he killed his favorite wife, Miriam. She was in the lineage of the great Maccabean. She was Jewish. Herod was not. He was an Idumean. He strangled two of his own sons. Another son, just days before Herod died, was bragging about how he was going to be inheriting his father's throne. And so what did Herod do? He put him to death. Supposedly, Caesar Augustus said that it is safer to be Herod's sow than to be his son. We believe that when we look at his life. No one was safe around him. That's why in verse 3, when Herod the king heard about this child being born, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. If Herod was upset, everyone was upset because they never knew what this crazy person would do. Even right before his death, he had gathered together a number of Jewish leaders to have them put to death upon his death so that the whole land would be sorrowing for the death of Herod. That shows you the mind of Herod. Well, Herod caught wind of what was going to happen, and we find Joseph directed in a dream. Now, it's funny to me. You get the idea that Joseph must have slept an awful lot. I mean, this guy had dreams right and left. I mean, read through and see this. In chapter 1, he has a dream. The angel appears to him. And again, several times in chapter 2, he has a dream. And so it says, now when they had gone, in verse 13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up. It's a command. Take the child. Another command. And his mother. And flee. Literally, run for your life is the idea. Flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Herod had his intentions, but God had his sovereign plans set forth for you. He sustained his son. Even though this madman was ready to put him to death, he sustained him so that he might bear the debt of our sin and the burden of the cross. Now, Joseph was evidently quite comfortable in Bethlehem, but he obeyed very quickly. He got up during the night, and he left. And then we have verse 15. This was to fulfill, this leaving and going to Egypt, this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, he quotes from Hosea chapter 11. It is a passage that very clearly, in the context of Hosea, is referring to the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. But Israel failed to fulfill all that God had intended and had commanded for them. And so Matthew explains something. that the full explanation is found in the Messiah. That's why he uses this word fulfill, a word that literally means the full meaning. What was seen in Israel was only a shadow of what Christ would be, the substance. Sound familiar? We saw that all throughout Hebrews, didn't we? That all of those pictures and symbols and activities in the Old Testament were foreshadowings of what Christ is, the substance. And so even now he says, when Israel came out of Egypt, it was a foreshadowing, a type of the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this prophecy is fulfilled in minute detail because of God's sovereign hand. God moved upon Caesar Augustus to declare a census to be taken. And that moved Joseph and Mary out of Nazareth so they could be right where Micah had prophesied 800 years before that the Messiah would be born. Remarkable! God did that. And now, so that he might bring his son out of Egypt, that he might call him out of Egypt, we see the sovereign detail of God taking place so that Christ would enter that dark land and eventually emerge as the light of the world. But there's a second issue found in verses 16 through 18 that has to be one of the most difficult things to consider in Matthew's gospel that helps us understand something of the future hope. And that's underlying what he was giving. D.A. Carson calls these verses the massacre of Bethlehem's boys. And it reminds us of that deranged mind of Herod, so filled with sin, so multiplied in his sinfulness that he was willing to take the life of these baby boys from the age of 2 and under, which we're led to believe was somewhere around the time that the Magi had discerned the star. Now, some scholars and some historians debate that this was an actual event. I say Matthew just concocted it because they don't find it in Josephus or some of the other ancient historical documents. But the records are very clear that Herod was capable of being that cruel and doing that kind of heinous thing, and he surely would have tried to have covered it up lest Rome find out about it. And another thing, Bethlehem was not this bright, looming place that we have in our minds. It was just a little obscure village. A few hundred people, maybe a couple of thousand people there. It would have been maybe a dozen or so baby boys, 2 years of age and under, living in that area. And unfortunately, that was a small thing by Herod's standards. And he had them put to death. Josephus records how cruel Herod was when he assembled the leading men from all over Judea when he was at the point of death and locked them up, and he told his sister and her husband this: "I know that the Jews will celebrate my death by a festival, yet I can obtain a vicarious mourning and a magnificent funeral if you consent to my instructions. You know these men, these Jewish leaders, here in custody. The moment I expire, have them surrounded by the soldiers and massacred. So shall all Judea in every household weep for me, whether they will or no." And so it was no small wonder that our text tells us in verse 16 that the enraged Herod sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity from 2 years of age and under, according to the time determined from the Magi. Jeremiah records a prophecy. Verse 17, "Then that which is spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, brought to its grandest fruition. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more," literally, "because they were not." They were not. There's almost this feeling that we wish Matthew had left out this detail. It's painful when you stop and think about it. And yet it reminds us of how wretched the human heart is. We look at Herod and he falls in line with the mind of a Hitler and a Stalin and an Idi Amin and a Saddam Hussein and even a bin Laden. And yet we look at that and we see in our own nation for the past 30 years abortion legalized has taken so many, many, many more lives than what was found in Bethlehem. 40 million of our little boys and little girls, sons and daughters in America, who would be standing with us if not for men following the pursuits of sin. And so we're reminded as we look at this of the wretchedness of the human heart, how sinful. It shows up not just in the first century, but in every century. But if we stopped at this point, how miserable we would be. But the prophecy unfolds a hope. Yes, there was weeping. Yes, there was mourning. Yes, Herod did what he could to try to extinguish the light of the world and to crush the bread from heaven that was given for our souls in the only hope of sinners. But he couldn't. Hope carved out a path for Joseph and Mary as they carried the child Jesus into Egypt, and they later brought him back by way of Galilee and carried him to Nazareth. And hope covered the steps of Christ as he traversed the region of Galilee and he finally made his way up that gory hill of Golgotha. Hope! Hope for those weighed down by sin was brought to life in the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though weeping and great mourning was heard in Ramah, and though she refused to be comforted because they were no more, hope for forgiveness and life and eternal comfort is found in the one that Herod sought, but God gave for you, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of all who believes. We have to agree with Peter. The stone which the builders rejected, this very stone, this became the very cornerstone, the rock of our salvation. And though rejected by men, he is choice and precious in the sight of God, and certainly in the sight of all who believe. Do you believe? Well, one final thing. The king is scorned. The last paragraph brings out something of the humility of our Lord. Once again, Joseph had a dream to get up. It's time to take Mary and the child out of the land of Egypt. So he makes his way back. He was heading to Bethlehem, going back to pick up where he left off. Maybe he had some work that he was left to do. But he heard that Archelaus, the son of Herod, who was just as cruel, just didn't have quite the scope of Herod's power, was reigning. And so it says that he was fearful. And we find that, once again, he had a dream, as he was occasioned to do. And it says, in verse 23, he came and he lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, plural. He should be called a Nazarene. Two simple things. One, this just reaffirms the humanity of Christ. Where did the child go? Did he, in some kind of superhuman feat, walk as a two-day-old baby? Did he walk as a two-year-old child? Did he lift Joseph and Mary on his shoulders and bear them down into Egypt? No, he's a baby. Just like those babies we've nursed and carried and nurtured in our own arms. He was a human being. He had to be carried around. If you ever doubt the humanity of Christ, go back and read the birth narrative again. Read this section. He was carried around. He who is the creator of the universe was carried by Joseph and Mary. Think about that. Astounding. We see his humanity, his helplessness. We also see his humility. Now you can search in vain, get your concordance out, try to find Nazarene in the Old Testament. You won't find it. You will find Nazarite. That's not the same thing. A Nazarite was a special vow that was taken as in a Samson and others. But Nazarene, you won't find a one-liner from a prophet. He will be called a Nazarene. Instead, Matthew says this is what was spoken through the prophets, plural. The title must be understood as a contemptible name. You remember the remark that Philip made to Nathanael. He said, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And what did Nathanael say? can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I started to plug in a couple of names of cities here, towns, but I was afraid I would offend someone. It might be your hometown, and I don't know it. But, you know, there are some towns we would describe as just pure D.O. horrible. Just pathetic. You don't want to even admit that you're from those towns. That's what Nazareth was like. To say he was from Nazareth would have been tantamount to saying he was from absolute obscurity, from nothingness. They would have scoffed at the idea. It was a place of contempt and so on. And so Matthew had in mind was not one liner from a prophet, but a combination of what the prophet said concerning the humility of Christ. He's not like the arrogant Herod, the prideful Caesar Augustus, but he was humble. I think Isaiah captures it best. Chapter 11 of Isaiah.